Luke chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners which were on the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came, and they filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes, which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is not the initial meeting of Jesus and Peter. This is subsequent to the initial calling, the point at which Peter determines to forsake all. So Jesus uses the surroundings as a way to create a sort of an amphitheater, speaking out over the water, so that he can put some distance between him and the crowds. Because the crowds would press on him. What's he saying? And so naturally, they try to get closer and closer. And pretty soon, he's mobbed. And then no one can hear because the words can't penetrate that many bodies. So in order to put a physical barrier between him and the people, he would go out in a ship. And that way they couldn't get to where he was. And therefore they would sit, then they could spread out on the shore and then all could hear him. As many as possible. Nice thing about a shoreline also is that it slopes a lot of times and the people can sit along the shore and in a good location, many will be able to hear. And Luke doesn't record here what it was Jesus was saying, but rather the event of the draught of fishes. I mean, Peter, at the seeing of this miracle, just as he was the first of the apostles when Jesus asked, Who do you say that I am? Peter was the one who stepped forward first and said, You are the Christ. And so here when he sees it, he says, Depart from me. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not a man worthy to be in your presence. And that is really how we all come to God. We come to God as ones who are undeserving of his attention, undeserving of his favor, undeserving of his patience. And we come to God in that state of utter wretchedness, as Peter sees himself before the Messiah at that draught of fishes. I mean, it was just it was too much. It was ridiculous. You know, it was just too much fish, way too much fish. It isn't just like they got a big catch. Their ships are sinking with the fishes. There's so many. As the heart of beasts can be turned into the net, so the hearts of men can be turned to God. Men are like fishes. They want to go their own way, to follow after their own desires, to, you know, let's look for some food here, wandering about the pond, wandering about the lake with no particular aim. But God can direct them all into one place and at one time and give them as one mind. And so God could do with men. So that the spirit of the times can draw men in to do one thing. Whether it be to hear the testimony of Christ, to hear the testimony of the apostles, or whether it be to gather together into a crowd to yell, Crucify him. And so it is subsequent to this event that Peter forsakes all. When Messiah stood before him, he was ready to give it all up. To leave his home, his wife, his nets, his boats, everything. To be part of what Christ was doing. To be part of the kingdom of God. So we also at that call. They need to be ready to forsake all. Obviously, they're going to say, well, why don't you just forsake all right now? Well, there's times and there's seasons for everything. And there has to be a calling. Remember, Jesus was there. Right now, Jesus is in me. And for the time being, I don't have to forsake my family to follow him. He was actually going to physically walk from place to place in the land of Israel to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And really the only way you could be part of that was to follow him physically. You know, and I do believe there's a time when God can call us to do that again. But it's not necessarily today. Though for some people it may be today. There's a time to build, a time to tear down. There's a time to mourn and a time to rejoice. And everything is beautiful in its season. On one hand, Jesus would say, that we ought to forsake. It's also true that a man who does not take care of his own has denied the faith and is worse than a heathen man. So how do you judge when you ought to do this and when you ought not? That's why we need the Spirit of God, to be able to judge these things. Because there are contradictory things in the Scriptures. Jesus will tell you to do one thing and tell you to do another thing. Like there's a passage where he says, and we're going to get it in this book, where earlier he says, don't take a sword. And later on he says, if you don't have a sword, buy one. So there's a time to take a sword. There's a time to get rid of swords. There are times to forsake all for the kingdom of heaven's sake in faith. See, you're doing it in faith. Not after a wicked heart of, I don't want to take care of my family. I just want to be a servant of God. No, no. Whenever I say in faith, I mean that God has given you something that you can place your faith in, that you should be doing what you're doing. And if that's not clear, it will become more clear as we study Luke, because there are more passages that have to do with this. In fact, I'm already thinking ahead in this chapter, there's something we're going to touch on with the, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So Jesus makes the same point. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. It's not the sort of thing you can really keep secret. It's not the kind of thing you feel right not telling people about. But it was right for Christ to tell him to be quiet about it, because that was his humility. He was not come to make a spectacle of himself. He was come to heal, but not to make a spectacle of healing. Verse 16, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town in Galilee, and Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in, and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whither is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So there's a passage of time here where he goes in the wilderness and prays. And then on some certain day, he's teaching. And all these Pharisees and doctors of the law, teachers of the law, come out of all the towns in Galilee, Jerusalem. They'd all been hearing about what was going on up in Galilee. And there's a prophet in Galilee, and they came out to see him. And it's safe to assume that up to this point, you know, they maybe heard things he said and not disapproving. You know, maybe these, you know, just like in the incident when he was 12, hearing him, thinking, that's very wise. And you know, I mean, here, anyone who takes God's word seriously, you know, when they hear, okay, it's not just a sin to commit adultery, but it's a sin to commit adultery in your heart. And one could, as a serious student of the Bible, sit there and be like, you know, he's right. And listen to much of his teaching without any stumbling. But Jesus was set to be a stumbling stone, to be something that people would stumble at. And he did it in such a way as to assure their stumbling. As the Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle in the second chapter, starting with verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. To you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Those who stumbled at Christ were appointed to stumble at Christ. But we, as Peter said, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we, how do we differentiate the children of God from those who are not the children of God? Well, 1 John 3 for one. And there's another thing. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, therefore ye are not of God," as Jesus said in John chapter 8. They were appointed to be disobedient. They were appointed to reject Christ. God had not chosen them to salvation. God had not elected them. It is written in the book of 1 Corinthians that if the princes, the rulers, the leaders of this world knew what they were doing, if God had not hidden the wisdom of God, which he speaks to us in a mystery, that they would not have crucified Christ. That's why God hardened Pharaoh's heart, because if God had not hid the wisdom from Pharaoh, then Pharaoh would have let the people go. Because he would have seen, I'm going to pay a great price for this. I need to let them go. This is too much at stake here. But God hardens the hearts of men so that they do his will. And yes, that can be to perform something negative. Because they, not that they love God or that they love righteousness, but they love themselves enough that if the wisdom was revealed to them, they would do what is necessary to save themselves. But God hides the wisdom from them. You can read about that in the first book of Corinthians. In the second chapter, it says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so when Jesus here says the things he says, he is playing that role of stumbling block. And he is saying things that are provocative, that he knows are provocative to their minds. And he does not give explanation, because it is not given to them to believe. But he very boldly just states it very simply. Look it. And I'm going to break it down very simply. That I have the power to heal. I could only have that power from God. When I say I can forgive sins, you can trust also that the sins are forgiven. But he knows this is more than they can accept within the framework of their own understanding of the nature of reality and the nature of God and their own religion. That, you know, they had taken on, and people in religions today still do the same types of things, where they come up with these absolutist statements like, no one can forgive sins but God. I mean, what a convenient way to bear a grudge against your brother.
I would forgive you, but only God can forgive sins.
And so it is for the hardness of men's hearts that these kind of ideas take hold. And people today still have the same mentality sometimes, where they make up these absolutist statements, so that when you say things to people, they're offended. Like if someone, you know, when people die, they're fond of saying, well, they're in a better place. They're in the ground. A living dog is better than a dead lion. It is better to be alive than dead. But, you know, if you say that to people, people are going to be offended. They're going to go, oh, you know, they're going to be downcast. It's the truth. But they've given themselves false hope. And there is a true hope in death. It is they will live again in the resurrection. But instead, people say these platitudes. They're in a better place. You know, they're with God now. And so on and so forth, when they're with the worms. And that's what the New Testament teaches. But they will live again in resurrection. I can say that with confidence of every person who dies. He will live again in the resurrection. And I can say that now when they die, they sleep. They're at rest. They're at peace. All their troubles are ended. So there's more to it than just with the worms, but you can say they're at rest. They're at peace. Now, these men had gone through this great effort to bring the man in, showing a lot of faith, interest. Seeing that faith, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Because what could be better than having your sins forgiven? I'll tell you what could be better. Being delivered from your sins. Being delivered from your iniquities. Being turned from your iniquities. That's the funny thing is, people believe Jesus can heal. And they believe Jesus can forgive sin. But even though the scripture says it numerous times, that he has the power to turn us, every one of us, from our iniquities. Acts chapter 3, for an example. All the things in the scripture that exhort us and tell us that that promise can be ours. Yet so many people disbelieve it. They're not just ignorant. They actively disbelieve. If you start talking about perfecting holiness in the fear of God, people are going to begin to immediately resist you, for one. To one degree or another. They're going to resist it. Even though the scripture says, in 2 Corinthians 7, the last verse, it says, laying aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, let's perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're about. That's what we do. But most people don't want to be about doing that. They don't want to be occupying themselves with those kind of tasks. They want to occupy themselves with other things, and they want to just not trouble themselves about their sins. And I tell you what, sin is always a matter of concern. It's not that I fear that God is going to judge me or cast me into hell or some other stuff like that. It's that I fear lest a promise being left, lest I should miss out on something that is mine, that God has promised me. To me, it's not about being afraid of being thrown in jail or something negative. It's about missing a party. It's about missing out on something good. And the thing is, a lot of people, their resistance to this idea, when it is told to them, when it is declared to them, it comes from their evil heart of unbelief. And the fact that they don't, maybe there are other reasons, maybe they're just indoctrinated, but among some of them, doubtless, there is a feeling that I don't really want to go that far. If you aren't willing to forsake sin, you will never be willing to forsake all you have. If you aren't willing to forsake the false doctrine that you've been raised in, you'll never be able to receive the truth. He said, your sins are forgiven you, because he wanted them to know that the fact that he was healing them was a testimony to the fact that he had power to forgive sins. I say it just so you know I have the power. So when I say your sins are forgiven you, I can say get up and walk, but it doesn't matter. I have authority to do both. To forgive sins, to heal the sick, to turn from iniquity, to rise from the dead. He had authority and power over all. As we know from other discourses, the Pharisees become offended at these things. He singles them out. When you're used to being the authority and being in charge and everyone looking up to you and everyone looking to you for answers, when someone suddenly starts telling you, and someone quite young, says, you don't know what you're talking about, you're wrong, I have power to do that. You know, they suddenly are like, who do you think you are? And that begins to characterize the relationship between the Pharisees and Christ. They're stumbling at him, and he does not help them to get over this. In fact, he says and does things that intentionally provoke them. And I like what the people say. We have seen strange things today. Verse 27, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, I think in our society today, with all our sinfulness and the way we're really, really people want to push, you know, they're marrying men with men and so on and so forth. I mean, that's unheard of. Even in societies that absolutely celebrated homosexual relations, they never thought of marrying them, you know. In those societies, you had your wife and family, and then you had your gay lover, you know, like Greece. And they still had wives and stuff, because everyone has the right to be married. Everyone. No one is denied the right to be married. It's just that the thing is, you got to marry someone of the opposite sex. That's what marriage is. I don't want to get on that, honestly. It's just a point that you see how we're pushing the envelope, right? And the popularized image of Christ is of, they love this image of him sitting and eating and drinking with the sinners. That Jesus was a party animal, you know, he just liked to sit back with a bunch of sinners and nothing more than just, hey, I love you, you know, and just to be with the sinners. Jesus loves the sinners, right? But they really forget what he taught concerning what he did. It's not that he sat down with the sinful to approve of them. He didn't come to approve of sinners. He didn't come to comfort sinners in their sins.
If that was the case, he would have come praising the Pharisees and Sadducees for their sins.
If he came to comfort sinners, it was to comfort them by forgiving them and calling them out of their sins and turning them from their sins. Jesus came to heal us. Sin is a disease, and he is the doctor who's come to cure us of this disease called sin. It is a terminal illness that will bring us down to death, eternal death. So when Christ sits down with sinners, it's to call them to repentance. And the sinful of our generation are actually more like the Pharisees, because they don't see themselves as needing healing. See, and I can't look on men's hearts as Jesus did. So this obviously isn't true about every sinner, because I've sinned too. And obviously it applies to me as well. But in me, there's a desire for healing. There's a desire to turn from our sins that God has given us. Maybe not initially, maybe not all the way down the road, but at some point along the line, God puts it in our hearts, we don't like it. We want to live different. Jesus did not come to approve of the sinful lifestyles of these people. He came to call them to repentance. He didn't come to say to people, you're okay. That's what the Pharisees were like. They thought they were okay. In our generation, as I was saying, a lot of people say, I'm okay. They're sinful and they say, I'm okay. They are, because they say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, sure, I sin. Everyone sins. You can't stop sinning. But I believe, so I'm saved. And I tell you, they're standing on the pinnacle of the temple and they're throwing themselves down. They're tempting God. The faith of Jesus Christ is not given unto us merely to believe and do nothing more. It is given to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And if we should suffer, how much more should we turn from our iniquities? If we should suffer, how much more should we repent of our sins? If suffering is given to us, it is also given to us to be righteous. It is also given to us to be godly. It is also given us to turn from all the sin and iniquity that easily besets us round about. But people today are okay. I'm not even talking about grievous sinners. I mentioned people like the people who want to get into gay marriage, and that was just an example of the extremes we're going to. I'm talking about good old Christian folks, your neighbors, your friends, and their attitudes. Is they're sinful, and they know it, but they think they're okay. That's bad. You don't want to be like that. I'm telling you, don't be deceived. Jesus Christ will only wink at sin for a short time. Meaning, he'll let you get away with it. He's patient. He's long-suffering. But in the end, he expects us to repent and turn from it. If we die in our sins, don't be mistaken. You're going to answer for them. You're going to answer for your sins. We can't just say we believe and throw ourselves over the edge of the precipice. You know, you can't say your sins are remitted when there's no remission of the disease. Your cancer's remitted. Oh, I don't have any more cancer. Well, I lied. It's actually still very active. It's growing day by day. That's not remission. Jesus came for us because we're sick. And if we don't see that we are sick, because all have sinned. The Pharisees were sick. The Sadducees were sick. The teachers of the law were sick. All mankind has a sickness called sin on them. And the sacrifices that they performed were not sufficient. And they even knew that. When Jesus would question with them, I remember in Mark, there was a question, and he said, what is the greatest commandment of all? And they said, in obedience is more than all the sacrifice and offering. And he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Because sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament were not sufficient. God wanted obedience, not sacrifice. And it's the same today. You can't keep offering Christ again and again. He's offered once and all for sins. And the offering has an effect to actually deliver us from our sins. This isn't like the Old Testament where it's just a ceremonial sprinkling and it's an imputation. Well, God forgives you. His blood cleanses us from our iniquity. He can turn us. He came to bless us in turning us from our iniquities. There's so much. The grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. These are the things that are given to us in Christ. And if we think we're okay and we don't possess them, we are being fools. We are just like the Pharisees then. I need Christ. I need Christ today, and I'm going to need him tomorrow. Even if I don't sin, I need him. I still need him. That's why he is our daily bread. He is our every need. We need Christ. We need his healing. We need him to hold us up, or we will fall. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm telling you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that was from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the last verse says, I keep my body under lest having preached this gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. I don't want to find myself cast away after preaching all this righteousness. So we with diligence, we pursue the promises. And that's the beauty of it. It's a promise we have to pursue. I have to pursue that God would deliver me, a promise. You said you would turn me from my iniquities. Lord, do it to me. Please. I'm a sick man, and I can't make myself well. I believe that if you will, you can make me whole. That's what you pray. That's how you pursue righteousness. That's how it's obtained. People get confused and they think it's about works, and it is about works. It's about God's works in us. I look for those works. I pray for those works every day. So no, Jesus is not a party animal hanging out with the sinners and just he's cool with all that. No. He was there because these were people, he knew their hearts, that were ready to turn from their sins. Like Matthew. That's Levi. Levi is the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. That was his name. Matthew called Levi. And who would his friends be? Well, they wouldn't be the most righteous people in town. Because the most righteous people in town don't hang around with publicans. Tax collectors can't be too choosy about their friends. They have precious few opportunities to make them. Verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink. He said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. This is what I was talking about before, about forsaking all we have. There's a time. When the bridegroom was present, how could they fast? You know, I went to a wedding recently, and until they came into the wedding, everyone was waiting. Tables, plates, everything's waiting for the bridegroom to come, and then the bridegroom comes, and it's time for the feast. Everything has its appointed time, its appointed season. When Christ was there on the earth, why should they fast? We gotta understand that the disciples of John were fasting in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. People fast in anticipation of things coming, of things they're seeking, of things they want. But Jesus Christ, the hope of all nations, the Savior of all men, He's there. And so there's no reason to fast. Let us rather drop everything and go with Him. Let's eat with Him. Let's drink with Him. Let's be with Him. There was no need for fasting. What do we say? When they take away, yeah, they will fast. And so as Christians, we fast. It's not a very wide practice. I mean, well, actually, you know, in some circles it is. You know, if fasting is a personal matter, that it's basically, like I said, you want something, you're seeking something, so you're saying, I lay aside food. I'm not going to eat because what I want from God is more important than what I get from food. I don't need my belly filled. I really need my child to be healed. I really need to be delivered from this sin and iniquity. I don't need to eat. I need this. I don't need to eat. I want this. And so that's basically the idea behind fasting. Give me no food, but rather give me what I desire. You know, we're trying to get God's attention. We're trying to show Him that we're serious about something. Not that God doesn't already know how serious we are. So maybe we're trying to show ourselves how serious we are. And sometimes it's just something we have to go through. It's good to discipline ourselves and to learn to deny ourselves things. You know, we have so many things in America. We enjoy so many good things and pleasures and so on and so forth. We, of all the people in the world, need to fast. We really do. We're fat. We're bloated. You know, we need to fast. We need to shut our mouths and seek the Lord. So now is the time of fasting. Maybe it's not so much a time of forsaking houses and so on and so forth. Unless you have a specific calling from God, I don't counsel forsaking your family. Because as the Apostle Paul said, you are worse than a heathen and have denied the faith. Verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Jesus is using a fact of nature and of industry that illustrates a lesson when it comes to spiritual things. That men, like an old garment, get set in their ways. They become worn in, so to speak. And you can't easily take something new and put it in. Like verse 9, let me just throw in verse 9, 39. No man also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. That's the spirit of man. Man likes what he's used to. And it is not easy for a man to receive something new. Because they like the old. They become set in their ways. Now, in the material world, this is impossible. You really cannot put new wine into old bottles. I mean, you can if you want to explode the bottle. When you can put a new garment on an old if you want to tear the garment. And it is through experience that men don't do these things. Men avoid these mistakes because they have wisdom. So, also, it is with ministries that sometimes when someone has a new revelation, something new from God, you can't put it into a ministry that's already set in its ways. Because for one, and I tell you, for one, even when you say that, something new from God, people are like, what? Because they figure they've got it all established. There is nothing new to come. I mean, the Bible is a fixed book, right? What new could come out of this book?
I'll tell you, for all the lack of understanding, there is so much that can come. Anyone who studied any of my Bible studies in the New Testament, I know for a fact that God revealed new things to me as I taught it. And doubtless, they were revealed to you, because you were studying with me. But old ministries that are set in their ways, it's hard for them to receive. And I tell you what, I feel like the bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them to cedars. You know, the man is always trying to build that which has been destroyed. In a sense that the initial ministry of the apostles, while successful in preaching the gospel to all kinds of people, was not as successful at creating an earthly organization that could faithfully hand down their teachings. Now, I believe the word has been faithfully recorded in the scriptures, but the actual interpretations that we get became perverted. And the apostles themselves predicted this. The apostle Paul in the book of Acts, what was it, chapter 20, you can read about it there, his predictions about how the men who he had appointed would actually come in and begin to take disciples after themselves and to pervert the word of God. And you look at the work of men like Augustine and others who tried to meld philosophy and Christianity and perverted the teachings of Jesus Christ. And for people who like Augustine, you got to understand, to me, Augustine is hundreds of years after Christ. If you think, like, let's just put it down to where a lot of conservatives would understand it. If you think the liberal courts have altered the Constitution 200 years from the writing of the Constitution, how the interpretation has become so perverted in your eyes? Let's say, like, when they just say, oh, there's a right to choose. To me, that's like when they say there's an immortal soul. You know, they take the Bible and say, oh, Christianity, we believe in the immortal soul, the immortal soul, the immortal soul. Liars! You know, having the word in front of you is no barrier to men's imaginations when God has hidden wisdom from them. They want to be part of this great Christian thing. You know, they want to get their fingers into it, and not being called of God, well, they begin to mess things up. And things are, in the visible world, Christianity is a total chaos. Denominations and crazy splinter groups and cults, and it's all just numerous, and it's all screwed up. But even this is the Lord's doing. Even this is the Lord's doing. But these existing ministries that are set in their ways, you know, just like the Pharisees, just like John, and John was not a bad ministry, but he couldn't just interject himself into John's ministry. That wouldn't do. Because that would be like, well, we're used to John being our leader. They had to come over and be part of his ministry. Remember, don't take these analogies too far. Well, how does that work with the cloth? Don't worry about the cloth. The point is that through long experience, you can't put a piece of new cloth on an old. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. No one who has had old wine right away likes the new. And that's the human nature. Human nature is like that. People don't want, they don't like new stuff. We have to prepare our minds and hearts to be like new wineskins, ready to receive what God is going to give us. Ready, open, willing to receive his teachings. And it goes back to what he said before. The whole need not a physician. We feel like we're okay. I'm old. I don't need to be fixed. I'm set in my ways. I'm fine. I don't need a new patch. And the truth is, you can't, someone who's not ready to receive this new patch is like the one who says they're whole. They don't need a physician. I don't need a patch. I've got holes everywhere. No. I'm fine. There's nobody who doesn't need his repair. There's nobody who doesn't need his new wine. There's nobody that doesn't need what Christ can offer. But how few can receive it? It is only unto those whom God has given. And therefore, we ought to rejoice when we hear the word of God, and when we feel in ourselves that need to comply, the desire to comply, the desire to hear more. It is a glorious thing. And you can thank God if you're able to receive the truth. If you're able to receive the new wine, God has blessed your ears. And I praise him for it.